feared you might have to wait a long, long time before you were out of trouble. As a boy, I hated when I got in trouble. Usually happened at school. And sometimes, depending upon the trouble, the principal or the teacher would call my mother at work. It was a bad day. She'd usually send back a little message, something like, "Tell him I'll deal with him when he gets home." So now that meant I had to wait the rest of the school day, had to wait till my mama got off work and got home, and then had to wait till she decided she wanted to deal with me. The waiting was worse than the trouble. That's right, you only did it once. So let me ask you a question. Are you now in some kind of trouble? Or have you been in trouble, a troubled situation where you suffered and waited looking for deliverance? Have you ever asked in those times, "Where is God in all this trouble?" Or asked yourself, "Will God get me out of this? Where is God and will He get me out of this?" Those are the correct questions. There's nothing wrong with asking those questions in the midst of suffering and trouble and hardship. But what we need is the correct answer to those questions, because the correct answer to those questions will make all the difference to us as we endure our troubles. This morning we begin a new series in the book of Exodus. If you're using your Bibles in the pew, you'll find Exodus on page 55 of those Bibles. It's the second book in the Bible, right after Genesis. I'm excited to be preaching Exodus because a case can be made that Exodus is perhaps the most influential and therefore most important book in the Old Testament. Exodus is to the Old Testament understanding of God and to Old Testament worship and to the people of Israel, Exodus is to that what the Gospels are to the Christian in terms of how Exodus reveals who God is and how the people of God come to know Him and to depend upon Him and to be shaped into His character. Have you considered how many themes that run throughout the Bible find their beginning right here in Exodus? The children of Israel passing through the Red Sea. How often that's referred to in the Psalms and the prophets and even the New Testament. The giving of God's law to His people in Exodus 20 through chapter 23. And how the law then shapes their understanding of the holiness of God in character. And how the law shapes their understanding of how they're to participate in that holiness. It's right here in Exodus. And not the law, but also the worship, the ark, and all of the things that go with the Ark of the Covenant and the meeting of God in the tabernacle, right here in the book of Exodus. And Exodus concludes in chapter 40 with God coming to dwell among His people in all of His glory. And that theme runs right through the rest of the New Testament. It prefigures the coming of Christ. But John chapter 1 tells us, took upon Himself our flesh and what? Tabernacle. Among us. And so this is a foundational book for understanding the whole Bible, for understanding the people of Israel, for understanding, most importantly, who God is and what God is like. And we begin our series this morning with Exodus chapters 1 and 2, which are really two short chapters that cover a great deal of history and time. And these two chapters really teach us one overarching point. It's this: God rewards and God remembers His people during their times of trouble and suffering. God rewards and God remembers His people during their times of trouble and suffering. As we go through Exodus chapters 1 and 2, I want us to think about that theme in four parts. If you're taking notes, this is our outline for this morning. First thing we want to see is that great suffering sometimes comes to God's people. Great suffering sometimes comes to God's people. That's chapter 1 primarily, the general context. The second thing we want to see is that God rewards those who fear him and not man. God rewards those who fear him and not man. We see that in chapter 1 as well. Third, we want to take a look at the fact that God remembers those who cry out to him and act in faith. God remembers those who cry out to him and act in faith. And finally, God removes those who act in sin. God removes those who act in sin. We see those last two points in chapter 2. God's people sometimes suffer. God rewards. God remembers. God removes. Exodus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. Would you look there with me, please? These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king, who did not know about Joseph, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar. And all their hard labor, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked him, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. The Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Now, a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sisters stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" "Yes, go," she answered, and the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you." So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, "I drew him out of the water." One day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. Glancing this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? The man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian? Then Moses was afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, but Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. When the girls returned to Reuel, their father, he asked him, why have you returned so early today? They answered, an Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water for us and watered the flock. And where is he? He asked his daughters. Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat. Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughter Zipporah to Moses in marriage. Zipporah gave birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, I have become an alien in a foreign land. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Father, we pray you bless your word to our hearts even now. Help us, O Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, consider the context here. Because the context in chapter 1 teaches us that sometimes great suffering comes to God's people. God's people are not sort of absented from suffering. We don't get a pass on suffering in this life. Verses 1 to 7 sort of give us the context stretching back to the close of the book of Genesis, reminding us that Jacob and his 11 sons had gone down into Egypt to escape famine. Joseph was already there, because you remember the story, his brothers had sold him into slavery. But in that slavery, Joseph had been raised by God to be number two in Egypt, and it was through dreams and the interpretation of dreams that God had really saved all of Egypt and saved Jacob and his sons. And so Joseph had great influence among the Egyptians in his day. And you recall from Genesis when Jacob was blessing his 12 sons, it was Joseph, the 11th son, to whom Jacob passed the promise of the patriarchs, that all that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob now was coming to Joseph as the chosen son in a chosen nation. There's a tension in these opening seven verses. See there where the verse says, verse 6, now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation die. That begs the question of what happens to God's promise. In all of Genesis, the promise had been passed along from one son to another son. Now we reach a point where Joseph and all that generation, the patriarchs, have died, and we're told nothing about the passing of that promise to his sons. That there's a tension here on the one hand because that question is left unanswered, but right there in the very next part of that sentence, we learn that Israel was fruitful and multiplied greatly. They were exceedingly numerous so that the land was filled with them. So we say down south, you can't throw a rock without hitting one. Everywhere is Israelites. God had promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 that his descendants would be more numerous than the stars, that no man would be able to number him. So on the one hand, it seems like this promise is coming to pass. The Israelites are multiplying and spreading throughout the land. But on the other hand, there's this unanswered question about where the deliverer will come from, where the seed of the woman will come from. Has God remembered his promise? Because they're not yet in the land of promise. And notice how the context gets even more dramatic. Notice there in verse 8, a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. This king owed nothing to Joseph. owed no protection to the Israelites, did not feel himself in any way obligated to care for them or to honor them. And this man had no love for them either. Notice how he stirs up public hatred against them in verses 9 and 10. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." Reminds us of an Adolf Hitler with arm outstretched, demonizing the Jews in his day. Pause for a moment. Never support a politician who uses hatred to gain power. Never support a person who uses fear to motivate prejudice. When an immigrant population outnumbers the native population, sometimes people feel tempted to respond in prejudice and fear of others. There is such a thing as a legitimate self-protection, but there is also this illegitimate response of bigotry and fear and hatred and demonizing. It's called xenophobia, fear of others that are different from you. See, in a number of places around the world, the genocide in Rwanda, the caste system of apartheid in South Africa, the Jim Crow laws of the forming of the United States, You see it all throughout the history of the world. It usually shows up around election time. Here's a new king giving his speech and his platform for the country. It usually shows up in questions about what are we going to do with these immigrants. Do we build a wall along the Mexico border? How high should the wall be? Should it be barbed wire and electrified? How do we keep them out? Or how do we keep them in, and how do we keep them subject to us? This is what Pharaoh is concerned about. How do we keep them in the country so that they don't leave? And how do we make sure that they don't rise up against us? How do we deal shrewdly with them, exploit them, reap from their labor, and misuse them? Be on guard against a Pharaoh-like prejudice and fear that mistreats those that are different and turns people against one another. But ultimately, this xenophobia doesn't happen just along ethnic lines. Pharaoh isn't simply mistreating some ethnic group. This happens against God's people. The greatest xenophobia in the world is the world's fear and hatred toward God and his people. This kind of persecution ultimately comes against Israel and ultimately comes against the church. What we have in verses 8 to 10 is the beginning of a public campaign to exterminate God's chosen, his elect. The book of Revelation dramatizes this very well in Revelation 12, I think it is, where it's a picture of the dragon waiting for the woman to give birth so the dragon can devour the child. And the woman flees into the wilderness. It's a picture of Israel being attacked here right in the womb of Egypt. The church being assaulted by demonic powers right from its beginning. It's an old war between Satan and God. And notice how they step up the campaign in this context. Verses 11 to 16 tell us about a two-part strategy. First of all, the Egyptians enslaved Israel. We see that in verses 11 to 14. They put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. The Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and work them ruthlessly. Notice the repetition of that word, ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the field. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. Life for Israel was bitter. But as the Egyptians' dread and fear grows, their ruthlessness grows, and Israel keeps multiplying. And so they develop a second strategy. It's there in verses 15 to 16. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." Or later on, down in verse 22, Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile. for Let Every Girl Live. This is state-sponsored terrorism. This is state-sponsored abortion and infanticide. This is government-backed genocide. In a context like this, how do God's faithful people face this overwhelming affliction and suffering? How do believers continue to be true to God and serve God when circumstances conspire so mightily against them? I mean, what do you do when the evil of men seems so much greater than the goodness of God? When man's power threatens God's promises? And most importantly, what will God do in those times? The rest of these two chapters tell us three things. Three things we want to hold on to in our times of trouble. Number one, that God rewards those who fear Him when they're oppressed and suffering. God rewards those who fear Him. There are two unlikely heroes who show us this in chapter 1, the two midwives. They're named for us. And for all of time and all of eternity, they have been memorialized by name because of what they teach us and show us. Their response teaches us what to do when we face overwhelming affliction and when we face evil circumstances and the power of men who do not know God. Look with me at verses 15 and 16. Pharaoh gives this order for the male children to be killed. Notice, right on the birth stool. And he has the gall to ask Hebrew women to do it. And notice verses 15 and 16. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. These women are courageous. They take a stand against the king of the most powerful country on the planet at the time. They disobey an evil order. Here is a classic case of civil disobedience. And we're told why they do it. They fear God. See, to fear God combines a number of things. It is to love God. It is to honor God. It is to respect God, to obey God, and yes, tremble before the majesty of God. It is to respond to God like a little boy in awe of his father. You reverence God, and you love God, and you tremble before God, and yet all the while you somehow draw near to God because of the goodness of God. And so these two midwives, they fear God. In other words, these women had such a high respect for God, such a deep love for God. They had such a passionate concern for obeying the will of God that they could not and would not do anything contrary to God. Everything going on in this chapter is desperately dark and wicked, except the hearts of these two women who fear the Lord in a dark time. Every now and then, God's people will be put in a place where we have to choose whether we will fear God or fear man. They had to choose whether they would do the right thing or whether they would follow Pharaoh's evil decree. As I said, there's a spiritual warfare going on here for the worship and the heart and the commitment and the loyalty of God's people. Will they give those things over to men? Will they, despite men, give those things over to the only true and living God? Satan controls Pharaoh in this passage in order to destroy life. But God is one who gives life. And that life comes by learning to fear God, to reverence Him, and to serve Him, to see His secret hand working in power, even in the midst of suffering. You realize that God overthrows the highest power from the lowest position in this text. The plans of Pharaoh are defeated by the hands of midwives. He takes the lowliest, most unlikely suspects in the midst of this colossal tragedy, and it's them that he uses to defeat the evil of men. Each and every person will have those times where we have to answer the question, whom will we fear? Will we fear man, or will we fear God? As I said, the midwives take their stand, and they fear God, not man. Pharaoh calls them to account in verse 18. He calls them, and he asks them the question, why have you did this? In other words, why didn't you do what I told you to do? Do you know who I am? I'm the Pharaoh. I'm the king of Egypt. You be talking to me about no Joseph. I don't know Joseph. I told you to do something. And look at the midwife's response in verse 19. She said, hey, Hebrew women are not like, they're not like Egyptian women. Hebrew women now, they're kind of vigorous, and they give birth before the midwives arrive. It's interesting, the commentators sort of debate about whether or not the women are lying here. And they sort of think about whether or not it's okay then, you get into all these ethics questions. Is it okay to lie when you're preventing an even bigger tragedy? You know, sort of like when the wife comes to you and says, does this dress make my hips look big? Is it okay to lie in order to avoid the tragedy of a cold stare, you know? I don't know if we have to conclude that they're lying here. One of the things we know is that the Hebrew women would have been out in the fields working hard, working bitterly. They would have been, by way of that persecution, strong. It would not have been unlike slaves in the plantation in the States and the Caribbean who often would give birth and just a couple days later be back out in the field. That would have been the expectation. And so there might indeed have been a kind of strength developed by that. But the other thing we do know, whether or not we attribute it to natural causes or not, we do know God's hand was at work. Because as they oppressed God's people, they were multiplying. See this, the strongest country in the world committed and determined to stamp out a people, and everything they do results in the multiplication of the people. That's God's hand. That's God's hand. I don't know whether these women are lying or not, but I do know this. They had nothing to gain standing before Pharaoh. They could have been put to death simply because they had disobeyed. It didn't matter what kind of reason that they gave. There was no real profit in lying to Pharaoh. They were there, and having disobeyed the king, they were subject to capital offense. They were subject to death. The question is, when you have nothing to gain, who will you fear? When the suffering is so overwhelming and the temptation so great that we can't see any upside, will we fear God anyway? Will we reverence God anyway? Put yourself in their shoes for a moment, standing there before the Pharaoh with his royal court, soldiers with fears. He's clad in gold and robes, and with the wave of a finger, armies are unleashed around the world, and you're called into his court, and you're standing there, and he says, I know I told you to do something, and you did not do it. Look at all these Egyptians or these Hebrews being born. What are you doing? At that moment, there's no upside, humanly speaking. There's no strategy to win favor with Pharaoh. There's no clever way to slide out of that. You've got to give an account. And here's what I want us to see from the text this morning. When we fear God in such situations, God rewards us. God rewards us. Look at the outcome of these women's lives, verses 20 and 21. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. See, their stand worked out to the benefit of the entire nation. And because the midwives feared God, notice this, because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Praise the Lord. The very women who were ordered to end families become themselves family women. And that's where we get our first this point here. God rewards those who fear him, not man, when they suffer. The psalmist understood this. Psalm 112, verses 1 to 3, the psalmist writes there, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in his commands. Then this is what he says in verses 2 and 3. His children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Isn't that what happens to Shiphrah and Puah here? They fear the Lord, And his righteousness has endured, their righteousness has endured all the way to 2011 in Grand Cayman at First Baptist Church as we see the Lord's rewarding of their life. God shows his rewards to those who fear him. And the enemy tries to make us forget that. Don't forget that in your suffering. That if you fear the Lord, he will reward you. And see, the second thing that we learn about God and we learn about how we're to respond to our suffering, God remembers those who act and cry out in faith. We need to fear the Lord in our times of trouble, but we need something else. We need to also trust the Lord. And we need to demonstrate that trust, demonstrate that faith by acting concretely in ways that are consistent with God's will, in ways that are consistent with righteousness. And he will remember us in those times. You see, chapter 2 zooms down to give us a close-in look at one individual story. Chapter 1 is kind of like the big picture, the macro story. And chapter 2 then starts to give us an individual story that we're meant to sort of look at and learn from. It's a little bit like we talk nowadays about a recession, even a double-dip recession. We talk a little bit about an economy. Those are big picture words. And what's easy to forget sometimes is that down in the little picture, in the microscopic picture, all recession and economy means is that there's some individuals who've lost their jobs or lost their homes. There's some individuals now who are uncertain about how they're going to provide. And chapters 1 and 2 bring that together for us. It brings us the big picture of suffering and oppression in Egypt, and now it comes down to the little picture of an individual family here. And it teaches how to respond in faith. We're told in verse 1 that a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman. The couple's not named. That suggests that what happens here in their marriage, in their family, and the story of faith they're about to live out, well, you could put any person's name there. We ought to imagine our faces on this couple. And verse 2 tells us that the man and his wife became pregnant and had a baby, a son. Now keep in mind the big picture. What's supposed to happen to this baby boy? He was either supposed to have been killed at birth, or some law-abiding Egyptian was supposed to grab this son and fling him into the Nile to drown or be eaten by crocodiles. But now, according to the text here, that's not what happens. The mother hides the baby for 3 months. Take yourself back there and imagine the scene where she's there in labor, about to deliver, and mom and dad are holding their breath, waiting for the midwife to say whether it's a boy or it's a girl. All the pressure of Pharaoh's oppression is combined in that last push. And when the midwife holds the baby up to him, the midwife whispers, "It's a boy." And in that moment, they've got a decision to make. Do we comply with Pharaoh, or do we do what's right? Do we act in fear, or do we act in faith? We're told here that they hide the baby for 3 months. And when she can't hide the baby any longer, she creates a basket for him, and she layers the basket with tar. She makes it sort of river-worthy, and she delivers the basket to the reeds on the bank of the Nile. Now, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23. You find that on page 1195 if you want to turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, tells us what God thinks about this and tells us then how we are to interpret this woman's actions here. And this is what Hebrews 11, verse 23 says. In the great hall of fame of faith, this long list of characters from the Old Testament whom God commends for their faith, here we're told, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child. And they were not afraid of the king's edict. It's as though God does not want us to mistake the fact that this couple is acting in faith in defiance to the king. They don't fear the king, rather they they trust God. They give themselves over to obeying God and acting accordingly. Verse 2 in Hebrews, in Exodus 2, the woman saw that the child was fine. That word there, fine, means he was gorgeous. He was beautiful. He was pleasant, and apparently in some unusual degree. I know every mother thinks their baby is the prettiest baby on the planet. But there was something supernatural in the face of Moses. And there would be something supernatural in the face of Moses later in the Exodus. And this mother, because she has faith, is given eyes to see it and to recognize it. And so she protects the child. Let's pause and consider this scene for just a second. Consider the grace in this scene. There are three beautiful things in these verses that reveal God's grace to us. There's a marriage, there's a child, and there's faith. Marriage is beautiful. Children are beautiful. Faith in God is beautiful. Isn't it remarkable how beautiful things happen in ugly conditions? Isn't it remarkable how glory grows in rubble? That's God's grace. When all around us goes berserk and we're tempted to think that God is out of control and God has forgotten us, look for beautiful things. Look for beautiful things. Because in those beautiful things, you'll see the invisible hand of God's grace. This mother's faith also, it challenges us, doesn't it? It challenges us to look at our own children with a certain kind of hope and a certain kind of aspiration. She had no earthly reason to think that this baby's life would amount to anything, but she acts in faith. She prepares the basket because she's presuming the baby's going to survive. And she sets him in the reed and not the river because perhaps she's going to go back. She's got to think of this thing. But she's imagining a future for this child against all odds. She looks at her child with faith. To not see our children as fine as a certain kind of unbelief. It's a certain rejection of the grace and goodness of God in the beauty of children. This woman teaches us to look at our children with faith. And consider her faith in her willingness to separate from her child. Most mothers wouldn't leave their 3 months old for a date night with a relative, you know. They wouldn't leave the baby with grandmother who raised 10 kids to go out for 2 hours with daddy, you know. It's my baby. I mean, can't nobody take care of my baby, you know. But here this woman is, 3-month-old child, and she sets him by the Nile. I want to suggest to you that that's extraordinary faith. And I want to suggest to those of us who are here who have come here to try and make a future for children back home, it's extraordinary faith. No doubt this woman felt guilt at having to do that. No doubt she knew that it was better for the family to be together. But in the face of her circumstances, what faith moved her to do was for a season be apart from her child. And many of you have had to make that decision. You have children back in Jamaica. You have children in the Philippines. You have children elsewhere in the world. And you're here without the babies you love. Do that in faith, trusting them to God, trusting them to work in the difficulty of your situation. And your faith placed in God is a solid faith. Look, for example, in verses 4 to 10, how God rewards or God remembers her faith. The baby sister follows the basket down to the river. And who should come to the river but Pharaoh's daughter? Well, think about that. Think about how long the Nile River is. Think about how many places along the Nile this woman could have gone. And think about the fact that here's a slave girl in the presence of Pharaoh's daughter. How likely was that to be? And then her eyes land on the basket in the midst of the reeds alongside the Nile. She sees the basket. And not only that, she then has enough interest to ask a servant to go get the basket. She sees the baby in the basket crying, and she doesn't react with abject horror or disdain for the baby. The Lord turns her heart to feel sorrow for the child. said, this is a Hebrew baby. And with all the passion that women and mothers have, she's concerned for this child. Now notice how God rewards Moses' mother's faith. The little girl is quick on her feet. Verse 7, she says, hey, I know somebody that can nurse this baby. And Pharaoh's daughter said, well, go get her. So she runs and she gets Moses' mom and brings Moses' mom back. And Pharaoh's daughter says to her, hey, look, will you nurse this child for me? And notice what she says next. And I'll pay you to do it. That's God's hand. That's God's hand. She received her child back better than when she first had him. And she can now, in the light of day, raise this child and nurse this child. And guess what? Rather than slave wages, she gets wages from the Pharaoh's daughter. And his future? Verse 10. She takes him back to Pharaoh's daughter, who's adopting him. And she names him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Now, y'all know that was God naming that baby. Because there would be a day where God would draw his people through the waters of the Red Sea and deliver them. You see, he remembers, the faith of his people in their times of trouble. And not just we might be tempted to write this off. Well, this is Moses and his mama. This is a special case. Not just in special cases. Look with me at the last few verses of that chapter, verses 23 to 25, where Moses writes there, during that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned during this long period in their slavery, and they cried out in this long period. And their cry for help because of their slavery, notice, went up to God. How does God respond? Verse 24. God heard their groaning. And did he turn away? He heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. Now the thing to know about the Bible when it says God remembered, he's not telling us that God forgot something and then it came to mind again. Never forgets. He's omniscient. When the Old Testament uses the phrase God remembered, it's a way for them to sort of bring to mind that God is about to act in history and time. God remembered means God is about to act. And God acts on behalf of those who put their trust in him, who have faith in him, even in the midst of their suffering. When they cry out as a nameless crowd, as a nameless group of slaves in bondage in Egypt, their cry is not muddled and muffled. Their cry is clear and piercing. It pierces the very veil of heaven. And in the courts of heaven, God Almighty gives ear to their cry and remembers. God rewards those who fear him, and he remembers those who trust him. We need to hold to that in our suffering and our pressure. We need to come to our final one here. God removes those who act in sin. We see that in verses 11 to 22 of chapter 2. You see, not all our reactions to suffering are godly. Anybody know that? We can respond to our hardship and the hardship of others by trying to take matters into our own hands. We can try to get out of our suffering by acting in our own strength. Rather than fear God and trust God, we can go our own way, trust our own ability, follow our own thoughts. And that's what happens with Moses in verses 11 to 22. We're not told much about Moses' growing up years, but when we see him again in verse 11, we're told him that he'd grown up. He's a grown man now. He's got his own smell, you know. Somehow he had, in his growing up years, though, developed an attachment to the Hebrews. So we read there, he went out to where, notice, his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. And again, at the end of verse 11, he says there that it was one of his own people he saw and was dealing with. And even when he approached the Hebrew who was mistreating the other Hebrew, notice how he talks there. He says, why do you mistreat one of your own people? There is a solidarity that has grown up in Moses. Perhaps as he sat on his mother's lap and she reminded him of the patriarchs of Israel, there's an affinity that Moses has gotten for his own people. So even though he's a grown man now and he has all the privileges of Egypt, who is he identifying with? Israel. It must have been a difficult thing for this caring man to watch his people brutalized and driven as slaves. It must have been heartbreaking. He must have wept at the distance, the social distance between himself and those who were suffering. You know, sometimes when we're spared suffering, we wonder why we were even spared. And Moses must have looked across that chasm and said, I got to do something. I got to involve myself in my people's lives. And so he sees there, in verse 11 and verse 12, he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people. And notice what he does. He glances this way, glances that way, and seeing nobody, he slayed the Egyptian. And then he tried to bury the evidence, to hide him in the sand. And he thought it was the perfect act. He was trying to deliver at least this one Egyptian by his own hand. But it's premeditated murder. It's sin. He's destroying life rather than really saving life. That's his response to suffering. And see how different it is from the midwives and the parents who responded in faith and responded in trust and by doing so actually saved lives. Moses' act takes life. And it's a dangerous thing he has done. He's crossed a line that he was not to cross. He's broken a social expectation, even a legal expectation, that he was not to break. I mean, to understand what Moses has done here, we might put ourselves back in 1850 or even 1950. And we might put ourselves in the shoes of slaves in the Caribbean or in the States or in the shoes of a man in 1950s United States living under segregation and Jim Crow law. And you might recall that in that situation where some person's lives were valued as greater than others, not tipping your hat at a woman like Emmett Till would get you beaten and buried in a Mississippi River. Much less putting your hands on someone. Moses has crossed that line. He's a Hebrew, and he's killed an Egyptian. And now all of what it means to be an Egyptian and all of its privilege and all of its power and all of its status now all of that is about to fall on Moses' back. And notice what Moses is removed from because of this sin. Three things. He's removed from his people. You see that in verses 14 and 15. The next time he goes out to talk to two Hebrews and to break up a fight, notice what the Hebrew says, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? Moses' sin only widened the distance between himself and his people. He was removed, number two, from his position. Verse 15, when Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. It was fine as long as Moses was keeping his place. But when he crossed that line, Pharaoh could not have a Hebrew whom he hated, defying his order from his own household. And so Moses loses that privileged position. And notice number three, Moses is removed from his place, from Egypt, the only place, the only home he's ever known. Verse 15, so Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian. Here's a man without a people, without a position, without a place. Sin destroys every relationship he has. It destroys every relationship in our lives. Oppression as a slave did not threaten Israel's standing with God, but sin did. And our suffering does not threaten our relationship with God. Our suffering doesn't mean God is displeased from us or that God is far from us, but certainly our sin breaks our fellowship with God. Now while he's in Midian, notice there, he rescues the daughters of a Midianite priest, verses 16 and 17. They run home and tell Dad an Egyptian has saved us. And Dad says, well, invite the man to dinner. Verse 21 tells us that Moses sat down to a dinner but got up with a wife and a son? That was some curry goat, man. But notice now verse 22, because that's what really captures Moses' condition. Verse 22, he names his son Gershom, saying, I have become an alien in a foreign land. See him sitting there, head slightly hung down. He's perhaps a bit happy that he has a son. That's a blessing. But he's sad about himself. He's an alien. He can't go back to Egypt, and he doesn't want to be in Midian. Now, we know who Moses will become. But have we thought much about who Moses was before God called him? Keep in mind that in chapter 2, we're looking at Moses before he becomes Moses, the great prophet and deliverer. He doesn't know his future. As far as he's concerned, Midian is going to be the rest of his life. He's stuck in a foreign land, and he's an alien among strangers. He's without a country. He's without a people. He's without a home of his own. He has blood on his hands because he has murdered an Egyptian, and he's on the run from the most powerful man in all the world. He's a nobody in a no man's land. And perhaps this morning you're more like Moses, as we see him in chapter 2, than you're like Moses in chapter 40. Perhaps you see your sins have cut you off from people and from place. And perhaps you see how each time you've taken matters into your own hands, acted in your own ways, followed your own thoughts, your sin and your situation has only gotten worse. And maybe you're asking, is this my life? Am I doomed to being an alien, alone, without hope? The Bible teaches us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, that as sinners, we are separated from Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel, God's people, and foreigners to God's promises, his covenant promises. And notice that as sinners, Hebrews 2, verse 12 says, we are without hope and without God in the world. Just like Moses here. And maybe that's you this morning, feeling yourself to be without hope and without God in the world, separated and excluded from the blessings and grace and love of God. Beloved, I want you to understand what Hebrews 2 verse 13 says. Hebrews 2 verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. God's not done with Moses here in Exodus chapter 2. And if you're here this morning feeling like Moses, you're aware of your sin, you feel like you're on the run from God, you feel like you've been cut off from people and position and place, and perhaps you feel like you're in a desert and your head's hanging low and you're thinking, is this my life? I want you to understand that God has done something in space and time to remember you. He has sent his son into the world, Christ Jesus, his only son. And Jesus has come into the world to find those who were afar off in their sin and to bring them near to God. And he does that by shedding his blood. When Jesus dies on Calvary's cross, he's doing the great work of recovering runaways. He's doing the great work of rescuing aliens and foreigners. He's doing the great work of bringing those who were hostile and cut off back to God. He does that in his life and his death. In his life and perfect obedience to Jesus or to God, he offers a perfect righteousness which we could never achieve. And in his death on the cross, he suffers all of God's holy wrath, a wrath that we could never stand and take and survive. And when he rises from the grave 3 days later, he brings with him eternal life, an unending life for everyone who trusts in him and believes in him. so that the alien from God, the stranger to God, the murderer, the thief, the liar, whatever is the sin, the sinner is brought from that far off country and brought now into the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus. All that Jesus is and all that Jesus did becomes ours through faith in Him. We become His people. We assume His position, righteous in Christ, and we have now His place, the kingdom of heaven, through faith in Him. And so this morning, if you're here and that's you, if you're feeling like Moses sitting in a Midian desert, alien and alone, God remembers those who cry out to Him in faith. God comes to those who cry out to Him, trusting Him, fearing Him, needing Him, confessing that they are sinners and turning from themselves and putting their trust in His only Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous Lord. And so this morning, if that's you, turn to Jesus. Cry out to Christ. Accept the salvation, the deliverance, the exodus, the getting out that He offers to sinners. My Christian friend, God rewards those who fear Him. He remembers those who trust Him. And He will remove those of us who believe in Him one day from our suffering and bring us into the full fellowship of His love. Hold to God's promises. Let's pray together.